So anyway, my paper in this workshop is titled, I Mean Both, Double Meaning in John's Gospel. And I want to look at this practice of John and Jesus. I think John learned it from Jesus. Jesus loved this. And so we will look at this. As we read through the four Gospels, we get to listen in on Jesus' interactions with his disciples, the multitudes, and his opponents. Now, without a doubt, Jesus' favorite teaching device is the parable. He uses it to teach his followers truths while hiding those truths from unbelieving listeners. And he explained that in Matthew chapter 13, 11 through 15, that was his real purpose behind the parables. Second to it is his use of ambiguity. He loves to challenge men's thinking, not only with his disciples, but also with the multitudes coming to hear him teach. And I like to tell my students, God loves to make us think. And that's why so many of these doctrines aren't absolutely clear. He wants us to think. He wants us to struggle with it. And Jesus loved to make his guys struggle with it. So he stretches the meanings of words and speaks in such a way that the listener is left puzzling over what he means. And in this vein, we find that Jesus loves to use words with double meanings, and he intends to mean both things at the same time. He loves that. Jesus' influence on John is evident in that he too employs terms in ambiguous ways that forces his readers to think long and hard about what he actually intends. Sometimes it becomes evident that he indeed intends his chosen term to mean two things at once. We can certainly see this in his gospel. However, we should also be cautious and not get carried away finding double meanings where none was intended. Let me define what I mean by a double meaning. E.W. Bullinger defines the figure of speech, amphibologia, and I'm sort of tongue-tied with that word, but I think I got it right. He defines it as a word or phrase susceptible to two interpretations. An author or speaker employs it in order to communicate two meanings that are both true and intended. And that's a key thing in this. This is in contrast to equivocation, which also involves the use of a word with two meanings, but only one of its meanings is true. Amphibologia may be accomplished by employing a word that has two or more meanings contained within its range of meaning in use, or through a word that has a single literal meaning, but that naturally carries a second figurative sense, so that you're using both its literal meaning and its figurative meaning. It could be done that way. Andreas Kostenberger adds that the employment of this literary device often involves misunderstanding and taking a word's figurative meaning literally. And so that'll create the same thing. Further, to quote him, he says it encompasses the notions of misunderstanding, irony, symbolic, or elusive ambiguity. So he couches a whole bunch more stuff into it. Now, the purpose of Jesus and John's use of double meaning. Both Jesus and John give words and phrases double meanings in order to accomplish rhetorical purposes. Jesus is forcing his listeners to think about what he has said and to attempt to figure things out. He often uses plays on words to accomplish this. He taps into his listeners' imaginations and redirects their thinking as they puzzle over his words. This often does lead to misunderstandings that move them to ask the right questions. For example, in John 6, the multitude is headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so has Moses and the wilderness wanderings at the forefront of their thinking. They've just been miraculously fed, and so manna is too. Jesus tells the multitude to labor for food that he, quote, says, endures to everlasting life. Chapter 6, verse 27. Their question then about what work to do, see, they've misunderstood him. They go, okay, what work do we need to do? Enables him to declare that eternal life can only be gained by believing in him. Verse 29. So he takes the wilderness imagery and identifies himself with the manna, not Moses. Though most of the figurative terms he uses does not fit into the category of double meaning, some may. However, his use of figurative language throughout the discussion with the multitude ends in their misunderstanding and rejection of him by most other than his immediate disciples. They were more focused on their stomachs than on understanding spiritual truths. And so you see this worked out. Now, like Jesus, John also utilizes figurative language and double meaning to develop themes and to express deep spiritual truths. He likely learned it by listening to Jesus. His utilization of it creates a depth of meaning that can only be discovered by meditating on each conversation and event recounted until its import can be discerned. Often its significance and meaning goes beyond the immediate context as it serves as one step in the development of a theme that traces its way through the gospel or one of its sections. What I like to tell my students is, in the study of John, it's different from the other gospels in this regard. In the other gospels, they're pretty straightforward of their depiction of Christ and things. But John has layers. And you have the plain story, but as you continue to read it and reread it, and you begin to pick up on these themes and these connections, you realize there's depths of significance. And a little passing comment speaks volumes. Once you see how it interacts. And what he loves to do is he likes to intersect themes. The same statement, the same event, actually contributes to two or three different themes that's going along. And so John is a deep, deep thinker. Don't be fooled by his easy Greek. He wasn't dumb. He was probably, of all the New Testament authors, he was probably the most philosophical. Well beyond Paul. Paul was a technician. John was a thinker. And you see this. And he was probably the most literarily skilled. And this was a part of his skill in the things that he loved to do. Well, the exegesis of double meaning. How do we discover and properly interpret those words and phrases that are intended by Jesus and John to have double meanings? Well, first, our discovery must grow out of solid exegesis that includes recognizing rhetorical and literary devices. It must fit within the flow of thought and clearly contribute to the development of the scene or the gospel as a whole. In John's case, this requires an awareness and appreciation of his literary skill as well as recognition of his theological focus. As his message is discerned and themes identified, the interpreter will begin to notice those instances where Jesus or John clearly wish to be understood as intending two meanings. The following steps will aid in this task. First, determine the possible meanings of the word or phrase. You know, this is pretty basic exegesis here. Begin with foundational tools such as BDAG. This will provide the range of meanings of a term and a few examples of its use. Make use of more extensive tools such as TD&T for a more developed understanding within the Greco-Roman world. And include things as the LXX. The Septuagint. You know, how is it used? Because this informs their thinking. This is how they would understand it because they were hearing the scriptures read. They would be aware of these things. And so this is the milieu of their mindset. And so you want to know the Jewish, their cultural background and those kind of things. And then you ask the question, you know, is there a similar Old Testament wordplay, for example, with which Jesus or John would be familiar and his listeners would be familiar. Now, cultural background sources, by the way, may help, but often they won't because we're talking about more literary stuff. But sometimes they can help. The second thing to do then is place the word or phrase within its context. Would the use of a double meaning advance Jesus's or John's teaching point? Does the flow of Jesus' conversation or of John's message indicate that a double meaning could be intended? Or does the context of what is said before and after indicate otherwise? In other words, does nothing that follows develop or depend on more than one meaning, even if two or more are possible? Because just because it's possible doesn't mean it's always there. There's going to be a development of the two meanings as you go along. If there's not, then even though it had the potential and it would be nice for my theology, if I can't demonstrate it from the text and from the conversation, then I shouldn't be giving it that. Third, identify how each intended meaning is developed within the context of its use. What is said or done that fleshes out one or other of the meanings of the term? Can I demonstrate how its introduction enables John or Jesus to develop more than one idea? What subsequent elements in the narrative flow from one or the other meaning, whether it's literal or figurative? So I'm looking for those textual clues that tells me, yeah, I've spotted something. Now, fourth, and really the final step then, is identify the truths being taught through the two meanings intended by Jesus or John. To miss this step is to completely miss the point or points of the passage or the passages where the term occurs or that develops it in some ways. And by the way, sometimes a double meaning is developed over an extensive length of time. Sometimes it's just within that conversation. So we need to distinguish that. Usually with Jesus' use, it's within that conversation. With John, it may involve a whole book. The whole time. Now, words containing a double meaning. Certain words, by their use in Koine Greek, contain two or more distinctly different meanings. Normally, that meaning is determined by context, and only one of its meanings is intended within any given context. For example, the verb arko. It can mean either to begin, but in its participial form, it can mean to rule. And it'll mean this depending on its context and whether it's in the active or middle passive. So depending on how it's, basically how it's spelled, it can mean one or the other. Now, deep down inside, beginning, ruler, there's a similarity because the ruler is the beginning of the government. You can argue that. But there's still very different uses, and the context will determine that meaning. So this is common with prepositions as well. Whose meanings change in accordance with the case of the noun that they're supporting. For example, the preposition dia with an accusative can be translated according to. When it assists a genitive case noun, though, it carries a special sense of through, like passing through something. It can also have the idea of by means of. But further, there's never an instance where it might mean both things. So it can't be used in a double sense. So it must be one or the other. Now, in John's gospel, there are at least two words there that are recognized by all that are intended to convey two meanings at the same time. The first occurs in the gospel's prologue, while the other is used by Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. So the first one, to understand or overcome, katalabano, in John 1:5. In the introduction. The clearest example of double meaning as used by John is found in the prologue of his gospel and introduces two themes that he develops afterwards. In John 1:5, we're told that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not katalabin it. And I used a Greek term there because it is ambiguous. The Greek verb, katalambano, is intended by John to mean both to understand, and to overcome. Most translations will call it, did not comprehend it. A nice neutral word there. But it means, at the same time, the darkness did not understand the light, and the darkness did not overcome the light. Now, this double sense introduces two sub-themes under the larger theme of light and darkness that are developed through the narrative of John's gospel. We know this is a double meaning because these two ideas are very clearly developed separately from one another and repeatedly in the gospel. So the theme of darkness not understanding the light is developed through the reactions and statements of those people who reject Jesus. So it is introduced in the first confrontation that Jesus has with the Jews in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, after he's cleansed the temple. They ask for a sign, and Jesus uses the term temple to refer to his body, while they misunderstand him to mean the temple proper. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the light, out of the darkness. We're told he came by night, representing the Sanhedrin, and misunderstands what Jesus means by you must be born again, or from above, or both. So he understands Jesus to mean again, but soon learns he means both again and from above. In John 6, the unbelieving crowd, in 6:64, misunderstands Jesus' origin as well as the figurative sense he intends when he speaks of them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So when Jesus then warns the Jews that he's departing later on somewhere they cannot follow, they misunderstand where he's going, thinking he's referring to the Gentiles. John tells us plainly that they don't understand Jesus. In John 10:6, we're reminded again that those Jews not believing in Jesus also could not understand him. So this leads to their confusion in the following verses and culminates in a debate among themselves in verses 19 to 21. Jesus' trial serves as a climax of the theme of darkness' failure to understand Jesus in chapter 18. Though Pilate seems to understand Jesus, that Jesus sees himself as a king, he fails to recognize Jesus as the Messianic King of Israel. He only sees an innocent man and so accedes to the wishes of the crowd and kills him. So now, parallel to this theme of understanding is the theme of overcoming. This is introduced in John 5 with the reaction of the Jews to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They not only persecute Jesus, but seek to kill him. They're in chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, and later on in 7:1. In the latter part of chapter 7, the Jews attempt and fail to arrest Jesus in order to kill him. The incident with the woman caught in adultery, there in chapter 8, is an attempt to trap and destroy Jesus that fails once again. Though they think they've devised an inescapable trap, Jesus turns it on them and defeats them. At the end of chapter 8, the Jews seek to stone Jesus after losing their argument with him about his relationship to Abraham. However, once again, they fail to overpower him, either rhetorically or physically. In the latter part of chapter 10, the Jews want to stone Jesus because of what he says about his relationship to God the Father. In chapter 11, the Jews responded to Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead with a plan to kill him. This plot initially succeeds with the aid of Judas and the subsequent trials. Even so, darkness' failure to overcome the light is hinted at in Jesus' declaration of the defeat of Satan in chapter 12, 31. And the attempt of darkness to overpower the light is climaxed in Jesus' trials and crucifixion. Its failure is then climaxed in Jesus' resurrection. Darkness cannot overcome Jesus, who is the light of the world, which is the whole point in the first chapter. Thus we can see the double sense of catalambano worked out in detail through the length of the gospel. Its double meaning was intended by John to introduce both themes, and so should be interpreted accordingly. I just pity the translators. Now, along with his own use of this literary device, John recounts Jesus' use of double meaning as well. And that's where, again, the question of, in John 3:3, anothen, again or from above. When Nicodemus approached Jesus at night and represented the Sanhedrin by saying, "We know that you're a teacher come from God," Jesus replied to him that unless one is born anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus uses a term that again in Greek, has two very distinct meanings. Like catalambano, this adverb has a range of meanings. Actually, it has four different meanings, including the idea of from a source that is above, we would translate from above. From a point in time, it can mean that, from the beginning, something like that. It can also mean with reference to the past, he could have been saying for a long time, which wouldn't make sense in the conversation. And then the fourth meaning is at a subsequent point in time involving repetition, again, anew. So the first and fourth meanings are the ones that Jesus assigns to it. So it's this first and last senses that Jesus employed in his responses to Nicodemus. In the conversation that follows, Nicodemus recognizes one of the terms, meanings. But Jesus develops both. He develops the two. So Jesus' use of the term is intended to be ambiguous and to create misunderstanding. Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus to be saying he had to be physically born a second time. Jesus clarifies the senses he intends in his explanation. And the rebirth he speaks of is to be understood as spiritual as well as subsequent to one's physical birth. It is connected to a work of the Holy Spirit, not one's human mother. Some interpreters see Jesus combining the two senses in the single statement and translate it as born again from above, which is a possible meaning. Jesus' explanation to Nicodemus easily fits within this blended meaning as well. And wouldn't put it past Jesus to be doing that. He's taken the two opposite, or the two different, making them one, and just letting Nicodemus try to sort it out. I love it how Jesus' response is, and again, the Greek is wonderful about this when Nicodemus says that. And Jesus says, aren't you the teacher of Israel? And he uses the article with it. And what he's really saying, here's your title. You're the top teacher in the country right now, and you can't figure this out? Now, he's basically chewing him out. And he has embarrassed him horrendously. But that's a part of the way Jesus loved to do things. He's really making Nicodemus think. Well, now, not everybody sees Jesus intending a double meaning, by the way, with this term. For example, Henry Alford rejects the idea that Jesus intended a double meaning. He points to the conversation with Nicodemus and argues from the perspective that the word in Aramaic would not carry the double sense. So he translates the term as born afresh and sees Jesus' response as more clarifying the one meaning rather than developing two meanings or twin aspects of the term. In other words, he's coming from the perspective, and you find this in many writers. Jesus wouldn't want anyone to be confused. He wants everyone to understand. So, it can only mean this. But he was disappointed because Nicodemus misunderstood him. So he clarifies it. No, Jesus liked to leave people puzzling. I mean, it's when you go through the four Gospels, you find it's not just with John. It's with, every time they're quoting Jesus and you see him interacting. What I find fascinating is it's only with certain people. Now, when he deals like with the woman at the well, as was noted earlier, he's very straightforward with her. I'm the Messiah. He still used some figurative language. He still plays with her mind at critical points. But at the critical point, he doesn't get worse, he gets better. He does. He does give special senses to terms, and he uses that, but it uses it to draw her to him, not to make her confused. It actually clarifies things. So again, Jesus treated different people differently. But when he wanted to use this, of course, he's masterful. Well, now, words given a double meaning. Some words do not naturally contain two distinct meanings. However, they may be used in both literal and figurative ways that enable the speaker or writer to imply two things at once. Again, this was a favorite teaching device used by Jesus, and it's a rhetorical device employed by John as well. Again, the context indicates that both senses are intended by Jesus or John, and so should be addressed in one study, whether for personal edification or preparation of a lesson or sermon. For example, the word follow in John 1:3. Akolutheo. After John the Baptist pointed his followers to Jesus, two immediately left John and followed him. And he says that. Now, Ed Blum says, They followed him in the sense of literal walking. You see that in the narrative. And also as his disciples. That is, they turned their allegiance to Jesus that day. Now, in the unfolding of the narrative, Jesus next finds and commands Philip to follow him. And Jesus' new followers then go to their relatives and testify about Jesus and bring them to meet him. In John 6:1, we find multitudes following Jesus. And in John 8:12, Jesus uses the term to describe his disciples, whom he calls his sheep. He uses it with respect to those who serve him and uses it literally with the disciples in the upper room when talking about his departure. John uses it with its literal sense in chapter 18, verse 15 and 26. And in 21:19, Jesus uses it with its figurative sense one last time when he commands Peter to follow him rather than worry about his treatment of the beloved disciple. In most instances, the term is used with one or the other sense rather than a double meaning as in this first instance. Further, it should be observed that John does not appear to intend to develop a theme around the term as he does with catalambano in John. So proper interpretation then would recognize the one instance where a double meaning does appear to be intended, that very first one, they followed him, while avoiding misinterpreting the subsequent uses of the same term. So this is an example where context can help illuminate the intended meaning within a range of possible meanings, but we need to be careful not to take all those words and develop an imaginary theme with a double sense all the way through. John's not doing that there. It's using a very concretely and as the idea of discipleship, but always between the two. Living water in John 4:10 and 7:38. So often people forget to put really those two together. When talking with a Samaritan woman, Jesus uses the expression living water to communicate a spiritual truth, thereby giving it a double meaning. Donald Guthrie correctly notes, quote, "This expression has a double meaning, either running water, spring water, or spiritual water connected with the Holy Spirit." The rabbis thought of the Torah as living water, which shows its metaphorical use, end quote. Now, Charles Talbert identifies six Old Testament uses of the term, along with Josephus, to show that this was an understood double sense in their world. He interprets Jesus' use to be an allusion to the water of the Holy Spirit that he will give after his glorification. Now, these are good observations and demonstrate Jesus' natural use of figurative language in his conversations, as well as when he was teaching and debating with the Jewish leaders. We see also in his use of images from his listeners' life context to communicate deep spiritual truths in much the same way as the parables. Now, this was not just true with strangers, but also with his disciples. So, you know, when he's talking to this woman at the well and he says, "I'll give you living water," he knows she's going to misunderstand it, but in the process of their conversation, he develops the idea. And what he really did there, this really isn't a double meaning. It is a double meaning, but he's using the figurative sense. He's drawing her from the literal to the figurative because that's the point he wants to make. He's not really making both. So in a sense, it's not really, it is a double meaning, but it's not the double meaning of the passage. It's a double meaning he used to accomplish a purpose in his conversation with her and to bring her to the reality that he's her savior and life comes from him. Same thing then there later on in chapter 7 when Jesus talks about him being the living water, John catches the spiritual sense that Jesus was using at the well and says he's referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so he interprets from what Jesus was saying and he applies it to the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there again, that's Jesus' use was not a double meaning. John attached to Jesus' use the second meaning. So Jesus was not speaking a double entendre in that sense or a double meaning, but John gave it a double sense and he interpreted it for us. Jesus was still intending just the one sense. And so now another example, bathed, justified, or sanctified. katharos, the word cleansed, in John 13:10 and 15:3. So the washing of the disciples' feet, you are not all clean. And then in John 15:3, the Father cleanses the vine. That term that I refer to. In the upper room, Jesus uses the term katharos to refer to the disciples as clean before declaring that one of them is not clean. He uses two terms for bathing. The first, luo, refers to the bath they took before coming to the upper room. If you're not familiar with that, before they would have gone to the upper room for dinner, they would have gone to the bathhouse and actually taken a bath. And so by the time they get there, their whole body's clean except their feet. And they've been walking on the streets of Jerusalem. And if you've ever been in a tour of Jerusalem, you know what your feet will smell like after you walked on the streets of Jerusalem. And that's why they didn't want to wash each other's feet. So they took the bath before coming. This bathing included their whole bodies. The second, nipto, describes what he had just done in washing their feet. So next he uses katharos to describe them as clean. The literal terms that precede set the stage for the double sense of katharos, which has a moral and ceremonial meaning familiar to them all, referring naturally to ceremonial, the spiritual cleanness. Later in John 15:3, Jesus uses the same adjective to describe the 11 following Judas's departure. This use tells them that they are prepared and designated by God to bear fruit as they abide in Jesus following his departure. Where in the upper room, the double meaning is built on the imagery of bathing. In the vine branch analogy, it's built upon viticulture and pruning. So you have the term used with double meanings, two different places. But in their context, he's using other connections, you know, different connections in both places to give it the double meaning. And he intended the double meaning for them to understand in both places. It was significant that they caught both meanings. And so that's a good example of that. Now, spiritual or physical night, in John 13:30. When Judas departs Jesus' presence for the last time, he walks out into spiritual as well as physical darkness. John writes that it was night when he left. Now, this would seem to be a statement of the obvious, until one realizes its role in the development of the theme of light and darkness. In this instance, a term that normally does not have a spiritual sense is given one that connects the reader back to Jesus' earlier words in John 9:4 and in 11:9 and 10. In both places, Jesus describes his pre-betrayal period as day. This is a time when he is present with the disciples and they are encouraged to take advantage of it. Night, on the other hand, describes their condition during the time of his betrayal and crucifixion when they will not have him as their guide and protect them. John alerts us to the significance of Judas's departure by connecting the literal night with the spiritual night Jesus had already described. And so Jesus' words are about to be fulfilled. That's what he's really telling us. Now, words implying a double meaning. Sometimes words are used that allow a double sense, though it's not clear that Jesus or John intended it. Now, these are worth exploring, but should be taught with caution. And one danger of recognizing double meaning as a rhetorical device is to overemphasize it and begin seeing it where it is not intended. And here are some examples of this possible misuse. Words that could but do not have a double meaning. Spirit or wind, pneuma, in John 3:5-8, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. In the same conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus gives two meanings to anothen, he uses the term pneuma to describe both spirit and wind. Now, Martin Manser correctly recognizes that pneuma can mean either, and that Jesus uses it with both meanings when talking with Nicodemus. However, though he uses it with the two meanings, each use only involves a single meaning and never has the double sense. So in this case, it would be an instance of double meaning you know, neither double meaning or ambiguity. Jesus is being clear, but he liked to do this. Often he would take a word that had multiple senses, and in fact, I've always thought, I need to go back and find that verse. There's one verse where he uses, and I think it's abide. He uses it with three different meanings in the same sentence. I mean, and it's clear. He's not giving it multiple meanings. He's just using it with each of its nuanced meanings, and you're supposed to catch that. But he's using it because it's a wordplay, using the same word over and over, but giving it a different meaning. So he also liked to do that. But that's not a double meaning. That's a single meaning each time, just using its range of meanings instead of using synonyms and breaking things up. Well, another one, lifted up in John 3:14. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be lifted up in the same way Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Gerd Ludemann identifies Jesus' use as intending a double meaning, referring to his exaltation as well as crucifixion. He notes three other instances the term is used and attributes the double sense to all three. And that's John 8:28, 12:32, and verse 34. Kent Hughes sees Jesus intending a double meaning, while his disciples, who are listening in on the conversation, misunderstand him to refer to his exaltation rather than crucifixion. Others see Jesus intending a double meaning that includes his exaltation. However, Jesus' use in 8:28 could not intend the double sense. There, it is the people lifting him up in crucifixion, not God exalting him. See, so there's the difference. A double sense would not properly describe the intention of the people who crucified him. Similarly, in 12, verses 32 to 34, John clarifies that Jesus was referring to his crucifixion and not exaltation. So going back to the first instance, it's better to see Jesus referring only to his crucifixion and not alluding in any way to his exaltation. To read that into the passage is to read subsequent theology into the narrative. Since John does not develop a theme of exaltation, it's very unlikely that he or Jesus intended it here. Kenneth Gangel, after recognizing that John likes to employ double meaning, also notes that it is common among scholars to see John developing the crucified Christ exaltation as a theological theme. However, he places the concept of exaltation in the sphere of application rather than interpretation, and notes that it would be inappropriate to read that theology into the passage. Now, in contrast, Andrew Lincoln argues for the double meaning of lifted up on the basis that Jesus may have spoken in Aramaic, wherein the verb to lift does contain both senses. He further points to the Septuagint version of Isaiah 52:13 as providing a possible backdrop to Jesus' statement. But one key weakness of his argument is the intended audience of John's gospel. John's repeated explanation of Jewish customs would indicate a Gentile Christian audience who would not recognize an Aramaic connotation in Jesus' statements. Thus, it's better to limit Jesus' use of the term to a single meaning. So when he was talking there, he was talking about his crucifixion. Now, anointing the blind man's eyes with clay in John 9:6. I picked this one because it's just fun. A.W. Pink, if you're familiar with him, is an example of mistaken double meaning that results in an allegorizing of the text. In this instance, Pink is interpreting an action of Jesus as having an intended double meaning. And he interprets Jesus' anointing of the blind man's eyes with clay as dispensationally symbolizing Jesus' incarnation before Israel and doctrinally Jesus' to quote him, pressing upon the sinner his lost condition and need of a Savior. So for Pink, the clay emphasizes our blindness. This is an example of reading one's theology back into a word or phrase and creating a double sense never intended either by Jesus or John. So I love him because he does this on just about everything. You know? And he's a great, he has great insights and good things to say, but often he's got a really good imagination as well. Now, the word saw in John 20:20. Lewis Foster acknowledges what he calls the surface meaning of the text in John 20. The disciples saw Jesus. However, based on other examples of Johannine double meaning, he then sees John indicating here the disciples now understood the spiritual reality of Jesus' resurrection after physically seeing him. However, rather than infusing a figurative sense into the word, it's better exegesis to read it literally. John does not provide any hints that it should be understood figuratively, nor does it add anything to the message of the text. The whole point of the text was, oh, they saw him. You know, it wasn't, they suddenly had great spiritual insight. Well, yeah, they did get that, but it wasn't from that spot. So my conclusion is this. The use of double meaning is a powerful rhetorical and literary device. It enables Jesus to communicate deep truths with mental images that are readily recognized by his listeners. He's often able to baffle his opponents or others with whom he interacts. It enables John to delve into deep spiritual truths that must be discerned by his readers as they discover his themes and delve into the depths of his theology. One of God's desires is that his children think and discover truths about him and our relationship with him. We see this in Jesus' teaching style and how he inspired John to write deeply. John was not just a young fisherman that followed Jesus. He was a deep thinker and subsequently became a deep writer. He was a literary artist who enjoyed painting a picture of Jesus that was as deep and marvelous as he. As we study his work, we can appreciate the depths of his artistry and must study it just as deeply to appreciate the full beauty of the masterpieces he has written. Discovering and understanding his use of double meaning is just one aspect of his artistry we can enjoy. Thank you. Questions?
So am I following that you're saying Catalambano, Andothan, and Knight, or Nukes, and Catharoi, those are the four that would be the main double meaning?
Yeah, those would be the four clearest that I'm sure these are intended double meanings, and we see it developed. There are others, I think, that are as well.
Yeah. And by the way, Earl had a big deal, right, about no double meanings.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't he agree with this because these are literally intended figures?
Well, he will now that he knows the truth.
Okay.
No, he probably would have stuck to his guns on that and said, no, it can't be. But he was, and by the way, that is a debate. I think it sort of arises out of the problem of sensus plenior and our struggle with that against Reformed theologians. And so sensus plenior is a doctrine. It comes from the Latin of a fuller sense. And in Reformed theology, they say that God intended a deeper meaning in the Old Testament promises to Israel, for example, that behind or below the surface was the church. And so that the promises made to Israel were really being made to the church in God's design. And so you can find this added sense. We call it allegorizing the text. But that's how they got around the problem of allegorization. And it's an interesting thing because that was originally introduced by Catholic scholars, and then Reformation scholars have picked it up. And I see it going more and more into evangelicalism. Southern Seminary in Louisville, which is really Reformed Baptist now, they talk of sensus plenior. Amillennial theology uses it a lot to say the literal meaning of the Old Testament was really not what God intended. He intended this fuller sense. The biggest defeat of that argument, by the way, is Paul makes clear in Ephesians and Colossians that the church was a mystery of God. And he defines mystery as a previously unrevealed secret plan of God that was not revealed until Jesus and the apostles. And I believe that the first mention of the church was the parable of the kingdoms by Jesus. And then in Matthew 18, after Peter's declaration, Jesus begins using the term ecclesia, Matthew 17 and 18, or 16. Yeah, 16 and 18. And that Paul's point was this: nowhere in the Old Testament is the church mentioned. Anywhere. ever. It's a secret plan of God. So none of the references to Israel, none of the promises made to Israel have anything to do with the church. So that kills census plenior. Okay. Uh-huh. Question?
Maybe you could comment on whether water and spirit in John 3, whether that's census plenior or whether John is looking back to Ezekiel 36 and 37 as the water related to the spirit as cleansing. And thus would water there be a double meaning, a true double meaning, being figurative of cleansing from sin, as well as the Spirit himself in that word phrase?
Yeah, in other words, John the Baptist
John
used? Or,
3:5,
John 3:5. Unless you're born of water and spirit. Jesus might have been alluding back to that, but I really think that he was using it in the natural sense of physical birth, spiritual birth, and not baptism and not the sprinkling of the cleansing of the water from the Spirit in that Old Testament passage. But, see, here's a challenge. When I struggle with that, I'm thinking, but Jesus is talking to Nicodemus who would know the law, and he would allude to it, and Nicodemus would catch that instantly. But Nicodemus doesn't, you wonder, but does he in the conversation?
Sure.
And so, or should he?
With wind blow spirit.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so, that's where I still hesitate because I'm trying to be careful not to grab something and infuse meaning that maybe Jesus didn't intend, but maybe he did. And that's where we keep going around and around with it.
It would seem like if he was referring back to Ezekiel 36, 37, he'd get away from this more reformed idea.
Yeah.
Water baptism, a figurative expression.
That's right.
Water baptism.
Yeah.
That new birth happens when you're water baptized. So
that's right.
He is referring to the cleansing of Ezekiel 36, maybe, that protects
yeah.
us from that in an errant view of
baptism. Yeah. Yeah. And that, and see, that's where I then get cautious because then my theological grid is guiding my understanding of passages, and I want my theological grid to be challenged. And so, yeah, there again. But that is a good thing. I mean, we have to deal with that, and it is that passage. Or you could ask the question, or is it more an allusion to the Exodus and the passing through the Red Sea and the Jewish practice of baptism? You have all these different possibilities that are out there, and any of them works, depending on what you're proving, but maybe none of them were intended, and that's how we have to struggle with that. And by the way, that's just a reality of good exegesis, is knowing what all the possibilities are, weighing them and saying, well, this one has a 20% chance of being right, this one has a 30% chance of being right. And once we decide on one of those, so sometimes I tell people, I hold to this doctrine and I'm 60% sure it's right. And I have others that I'm 99% sure they're right. There's some I'm 100% sure they're right. But there are others I recognize I could still be wrong. Yeah. By the way, I like to tell people, you know what the favorite game in heaven is going to be. Hide and seek. Yeah, we're going to be hiding from those who are right in our debates. And we're going to be looking for those we know we're wrong. That's right, yeah. Yeah, that's going to be a terrible thing. We won't have the sin nature to make it fun. Some more questions.
I got one more. I like your point about that sometimes the Lord intended to be ambiguous and intended to create misunderstanding. And I wonder if you would see, like, both in John 3 and John 4, okay, Nicodemus thinks he's talking about physical birth. The woman at the well thinks he's talking about literal water, some special
water.
Literal water, so she won't have to come. She gets that it means she'll never have to come again, but she's thinking in physical terms. So is Nicodemus.
Yeah.
So are you thinking in both of those cases he was intentionally ambiguous to cause them to think?
Yes.
And other examples too in John,
yes.
Like
uh-huh.
You are clean, but not
yeah.
all of you.
Mm-hmm. Right. And in fact, here's one of the funny things, the side effect of it. You remember when, Jesus talking, I'm going to my Father and this and that, and Philip says, well, that's fine, show us the Father.
Yeah.
And you think, how arrogant. But then Jesus chews them out, Have you been with me this long and you don't understand? And you went, yeah. Well, I think what was going on was Philip realized, okay, Jesus is speaking ambiguously again. He's leading us down a trail. I'm going to pull the plug on it. I'm going to challenge him. Show us the Father. I'm going to bite the bait, you know. And I think that interplay was not as serious as we often take it. But that, you know, John reported accurately. But that, you know, you see the interplay there where they caught on to the fact that Jesus isn't always telling us everything here. And I think that's one of the reasons why when he said plainly, I'm going to go down, they're going to arrest me and they're going to beat me. They're thinking, okay, he's speaking symbolically. What is he really talking about here? You know, because it doesn't meet our eschatology, so it must mean something else. And they're missing it because they're not thinking. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.